Rejoice in the Lord always, said the Apostle Paul. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. This Thanksgiving season, we have so much to be grateful for family members, friends, most of all, for being part of the family of God, given the transcendent responsibility, in fact, privilege, of being conduits through which the Holy Spirit moves in the process of changing lives not only for time, but for eternity. This Thanksgiving season, it is my prayer that you would recognize the privilege God has given you. Thank Him, as Paul said, in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Present your request to God. Do that this Thanksgiving season, and your life will take on a hue, a beauty, a potency that you might never have experienced before. Happy Thanksgiving. Have a great day with family members and friends, and use this day as one more opportunity to make a difference while there is yet time.
Once again, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Colin Patterson, senior paleontologist at the prestigious British Museum of Natural History, once said, and by the way, this is a museum that houses the world's largest fossil collection, 60 million specimens. But he said, if I knew of any evolutionary transitions, fossil or living, I would have certainly included them in my book, Evolution. His statement, of course, underscores the fact that the fossil record is an embarrassment to the evolutionist. No verifiable transitions from one kind to another kind have as yet been found. In the geological period designated Cambrian, the highest orders in the biological hierarchy appear suddenly, and they appear fully formed, says Oxford zoologist Richard Dawkins. It is as though fossils were just planted there without any evolutionary history. And of course, that's precisely the case. Darwin's tree of life is not only uprooted by the Cambrian explosion, but the fossil record in general shows no evidence of the origin of species by means of common descent and natural selection. Ironically, though the general public seems blithely unaware that no transitions from one kind to another exist, which would be necessary to prove macroevolution, it's common knowledge among paleontologists, which is precisely why novel theories involving pseudosaurs, proavises, and punctuated equilibrium are constantly evolving. I talk about some of this in my flip chart, the farce of evolution. In fact, it's not called the farce of evolution, but rather, more properly, memorable keys to the farce. I use farce as an acronym by which you can demonstrate that evolution is untenable in an age of scientific enlightenment. Available for your gift all this month to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can get your copy on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, you can talk to one of our resource consultants. We're standing by 888-7000. And the letter CRI, a lot of you hanging on right to the phone calls. First, Jacqueline in Laverne, Tennessee. Hi, Jacqueline.
Hi, how are you?
Thank you
for accepting my call.
You're welcome.
My question is, what value should be put on a cross, or any cross? Some students built a cross for a play, and it was left in the front of the church. And I asked that it be removed and put in the back for later use, and some of the deaconesses got upset. One of the deaconesses got upset. And I see the cross as a symbol. I know that Jesus was crucified on the cross, but I don't believe he wants us to take that cross and wear it around our necks or memorialize it. Tell me, am I wrong to want that cross removed that doesn't complement the church? Is this a wooden, made of wood, plywood that the students built?
Well, I mean, this is a very specific incident, and whether or not that cross is appropriate in that particular setting. But as a whole, the cross is something that we revere. We revere it, and we don't use it as a mere fashion statement, but rather as a way of remembering the greatest act in human history, which was at once the most brutal and the most beautiful, because here you had an innocent man, the Anthropos, the God-man, who suffers more than any man, more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humankind, so that we can be redeemed not only for time, but also for eternity. So it's brutal on the one hand, it's beautiful on the other, and it is a remembrance of the fact that through the death of Jesus Christ, we have not only everlasting life in the world to come, but also a life now that is a life more abundantly. So a cross can be misused and even misplaced, but certainly we want to never forget that it is central. It is the very hope of Christianity that through the cross of Christ, by faith in a Messiah who lived the perfect life and then died in our place, we can have everlasting life in the world to come and a life that is more abundant in the present time. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Joe. He's listening in Iowa. Hi, Joe.
Hello.
Hi.
Say, I thought I heard you say at one point in time that we either don't get a new body or something else happens. I thought when you died and you went to heaven, you got a new body.
No. What you get is the body that dies is the body that is resurrected. I mean, if you think about Jesus Christ, the body that went into the tomb is the body that rose from the dead. If you would have been in the tomb when Jesus rose from the dead, you would have seen dust fly off the very slab on which he lay. So he was resurrected physically. We too will be resurrected physically. Now, that does not mean that every atom of our old body will be resuscitated. What it does mean, though, is that there's continuity between the body that is and the body that will be, which is to say there's a DNA for the body that you now have. That DNA, as it were, is the blueprint for your glorified body. So you will be the same physically, but you're going to be different organizationally. You might think of this very much in keeping with the caterpillar, who weaves a chrysalis, and that chrysalis is the place where it, in fact, dies. Its constituent parts devolve into a mysterious molecular mixture, and out of that comes another being. That being is the same physically, but it's different organizationally. It's a butterfly, and now it has a proboscis, it has wings, it has a completely different digestive system, and it is a creature that can now fly into the wild blue yonder. So it will be with us as well. We'll be the same physically, but different organizationally.
So what happens if you get cremated?
Well, again, there's no problem for God to resurrect the cremated. Cremation may not point to resurrection, but certainly God has no problem resurrecting the cremated. So those that are making ashes of themselves will certainly be resurrected just as everyone else will. Remember, Jesus said that all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned.
So where does it say in the Bible that basically about this particular situation? Is this Revelation or Hebrews, or where is this at?
Well, it's something that you find throughout all the Scripture, but certainly the most poignant passage in all the Scripture with respect to what happens in resurrection is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. In other words, what happens to us goes hand in hand with what happens to the universe. Out of the womb of earth, as it were, will come a new universe, but the new universe stands in continuity with the universe that is. And so, too, it will be with our resurrected bodies. We'll be resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, Paul says, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory.
All right, well, thank you, sir.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Talk to James next in Aiken, South Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, James.
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I've been listening to your program some, and I respect your answers. I've read this article by a man that I think began the Restored Church of God about the Sabbath, and that we're to keep the Sabbath of the Old Testament, that never did change. And I've been a Christian for about 40 years, and I've been comfortable with worshiping on Sunday and worshiping with other Christians on Sunday. But he does make a compelling argument for it, but then he also brings up that we should keep certain feasts and things like that. And a lot of it doesn't really set with me.
Yeah.
But I was interested in your what do you have to say about it?
Yeah, well, it shouldn't sit well with you. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is saying that when the substance comes, it's an abomination to go back to the shadow. In fact,
right.
He likens it to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So let's say that we would go back to temple, priest, and sacrifice. That would be an abomination. Why? Because the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come. And the same thing is true with respect to the emphasis that we have for the Sabbath. If you look at this contextually, in Genesis, the Sabbath was a celebration of God's work in creation. After the Exodus, the Sabbath expanded to a celebration of God's deliverance from oppression in Egypt. And as a result of the resurrection, the emphasis shifts once again. It becomes a celebration of the rest we have through Christ, who delivers us from sin and the grave. So for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare was a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath. And thus, the emphasis is now on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, again, in whom we have our Sabbath rest.
Well, that's kind of the way I understand it. And I read scriptures where one man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems all the days the same, and that no man judge you in respect of a holy day. And I read several places where they did worship and meet on the first day of the week. And there were other times, it seems, earlier in the book of Acts, when they met on the Sabbath because the temple was, it seemed, the only place they had to meet.
Yeah. Well, yeah, first of all, let me say that you are wise to bring up the passage that you brought up, because this passage, I think, is very instructive to us. It's Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 16, where Paul is saying, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things which were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And what you have there is a descending order from annual to monthly to weekly. And that demonstrates that a weekly Sabbath is in view in this passage as well. And so you're wise to bring up that text. I think it speaks to the issue. But if you insist on being slavishly bound to Old Testament laws, then we need to be forewarned that failing to keep the letter of the law is hazardous to our health, because according to the Mosaic law, anyone who does any work on the Sabbath has to be put to death. But the Apostle Paul explains Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. In other words, he is, again, the substance that fulfills the shadow. But as far as what the pattern of the early Christian church was, the pattern of the early Christian church was precisely as you say. In remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the early Christian church changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, and within weeks, thousands of Jews willingly gave up a theological tradition that had given them their national identity. So God provides the early church with a new pattern of worship through Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, as well as the Holy Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. But that is not to say that your other point is not valid, because it is valid as well. There are times in which the apostles go to the synagogues. I mean, those are their fishing holes, as it were. And they're preaching that, look, Jesus is the one who is the substance fulfilling the shadow. They're still shackled to the shadow, and the apostles and those who have become believers want to unshackle them by letting them know that Jesus Christ has come.
Well, it seems that there needed to be a separation between the Jewish tradition, the Israel tradition, and the new covenant, and that seems to be one of the reasons why they had to separate from those traditions in order to show the validity of what was going on through the redemption.
Yeah, the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats. Coming up to station break, we'll be right back in just a moment with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
In an age of empirical science, no statement could be more certain, clear, or correct than, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And now, you and I can readily share and defend this truth of God's work in creation with the aid of Hank Hanegraaff's newest flip chart, Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. It's the newest flip chart in our Hankronym series, and Hank wants to equip you with this powerful resource as thanks for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call and request your Farce of Evolution flip chart today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Stay with us. There's more from Hank Hanegraaff coming up next. The issue of where humans came from isn't just an apologetic issue, it's the apologetic issue. Because how you view your origin ultimately determines how you live your life. That's why Hank Hanegraaff created his newest flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution, and he wants to get it into your hands today. It's the latest flip chart in our Hankronym series. And by using the acronym FARCE, F-A-R-C-E, you can stand with God's truth against false paradigms like the theory of evolution. It's a compact, user-friendly tool, and Hank wants to equip you with this important resource as thanks for your donation today in support of the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your FARCE flip chart when you call with your donation, 888-7000-CRI. Or go to equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-Minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. We have the perfect resource to help you stand for truth regarding creation. It's Hank Hanegraaff's latest flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. If you've ever seen a flip chart from our Hankronym series, you know they work. They're compact, portable, and packed with solid biblical truths you need to know so you can stand against false teaching such as the theory of evolution. Using the inherently memorable acronym F-A-R-C-E, Hank equips you to share the news that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hank wants to bless you with his latest flip chart as thanks for your donation today to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call 888-7000-CRI to request your flip chart and share your donation. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Using the acronym FARCE, F-A-R-C-E, Hank Hanegraaff reminds you why evolutionary theory is false, and he wants to equip you with this new flip chart titled Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. It's the latest flip chart in our Hankronym series, and it's our thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your Farce of Evolution flip chart when you call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much. Earlier on in the broadcast, I talked about the fact that novel theories with respect to the evolutionary paradigm are constantly being evolved in the evolutionary community, and I mentioned the word pseudosaurs. I actually coined that word. Whenever I say that there are no transitions from one kind to another, someone inevitably brings up Archaeopteryx, and that's why I coined the word. What I mean by it is pseudo means false, and saur refers to a dinosaur or a reptile, literally a lizard, and therefore a pseudosaur is a false link between reptiles such as dinosaurs and birds. Of course, the notion that birds evolved from dinosaurs has so permeated modern thinking that, well, it's commonly maintained that dinosaurs still survive today in the form of birds, their feathered offspring. Well, to say that Archaeopteryx is a missing link between reptiles and birds, you have to believe scales evolved into feathers. The idea has to stretch the credulity of the most ardent evolutionist. The sober fact is that Archaeopteryx appears abruptly in the fossil record with masterfully engineered wings and feathers common in birds that, of course, are observable today. And that's why the noted evolutionist Pierre Lecomte Denoy, who was an expert in the science of statistical probability, said we're not even authorized to consider the exceptional case of Archaeopteryx as a true link. Stephen Jay Gould as well, he was of Harvard University, and Niles Eldridge of the American Museum of Natural History, they're both militant anti-creationists, but they concluded that Archaeopteryx cannot be viewed as a transitional form. So again, when this kind of subterfuge comes up, you ought to be prepared to answer the question, and this is one of the reasons I put together the flip chart, The Farce of Evolution, properly titled The Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution, available for your gift. You can get your copy online at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, you can talk to one of our resource consultants. They're standing by 888-7000 and the letters CRI next to the phone line, Laverne, Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. Hi, Laverne.
Hello, how's it going?
Good, how are you?
Good, thanks. I'm a first-time listener, and I listened to a couple of things you were talking about, so I thought I'd give you a call. My question has to do with the covenant, in particular the covenant that we are now living under. Can God and does God break covenants?
Well, no. I think that would be a wrong way of stating it, but covenants are involved in terms of the covenant that God is making with people. And when God makes that covenant with a person, that covenant is such that if you obey my commandments, and this is the covenant he made with Israel when they went into the land, then you will live in that land peaceably, and you will be a light to the nations. But if you fail to keep my covenants and my commandments, then the land is going to spew you out like it spewed out the nations who were in the land before it. And so we see that while God gave the land to Israel, when Israel disobeyed, and this is true both of the southern kingdom as well as the northern kingdom, then they were exiled from the land because of their disobedience.
Okay, now, the reason I ask this is because there actually is a passage that I believe speaks specifically to it, and it's in Zechariah chapter 11, where God is actually speaking through Zechariah, and he specifically says, I will break my covenant that is made with all nations. That is one rendering, all nations, which is found in the New Living Translation. The King James Version says, with all people. So God specifically states that he will break this covenant. And in this passage, he's talking about three evil shepherds that he destroys in 1 month. And I believe when we read the book of Revelation that it's clear he's speaking about the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. I believe it's Revelation 16, it speaks of three frogs coming out of the mouths, and these are three spirits, evil spirits coming out of the mouths of the false prophet, the dragon, and the beast. And then in chapter 19 and 20, it actually does describe God destroying first the beast and the false prophet, and then the dragon. So I believe from Zechariah chapter 11 that this is actually talking about breaking the new covenant that we are living under.
But isn't the whole context of Zechariah chapter 11 where he takes two staves?
Right.
One called favor, the other union. And
yes.
I pastored the flock in 1 month. I got rid of the three shepherds.
Yes.
Yeah. And then the flock detested me, and I grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day. And so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid the 30 pieces of silver.
Yes.
So where do you get the correlation between that and the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon?
Well, because this is a prophecy. At that point, there had been no covenant that had been made with all nations. So it couldn't have been speaking about any covenant at that point. So this is a prophecy that God is speaking through Zechariah.
One thing I do think is correct to say is that God breaks his covenant with apostate Israel, but God never breaks his covenant with true Israel. And true Israel is the full complement of God's people. It is the mystery of the gospel where the two become one, where all Israel is saved, all those who are genuinely sons of Abraham. Of course, not all are sons of Abraham. God can make out of stones sons of Abraham, Jesus makes clear. So we're talking not about an apostate people, but rather true Israel. But your point with respect to the correlation between Zechariah and Revelation is a point that should not be missed. Zechariah is reminding post-exilic Jews of the importance of their relationship to Yahweh, and he's exhorting them to finish in the context of Zechariah, the building of the temple. So the book of Zechariah is characterized by vivid apocalyptic imagery containing messianic overtones, and much of that imagery is echoed by John in the book of Revelation. You know, you think not only of the illustrations that you gave, but the two witnesses. They, in John's revelation, though mentioned in Zechariah. John reworks them in his revelation, and they preside in Revelation over the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple. Why? Because this, once again, is apostate Israel. And they, therefore, are symbolic of the whole panoply of Hebrew prophets who pronounce judgment on Israel. Again, apostate Israel. So we have to make a distinction between apostate Israel and true Israel. God never breaks his covenant with true Israel or with the church. Certainly, words like church, however, have to be defined because they are not univocal, they're equivocal. There are senses in which we can talk about an apostate church just as we can talk about an apostate Israel.
Yes, yeah.
I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Wendy in Seattle, Washington, listening on KCIS. Hi, Wendy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
Thank you. So my question is, my husband and I, we don't agree on the church we want to attend. He wants to go to Greek Orthodox, and I like our church that we're going to, which is Protestant. And I don't know if I should follow him into the Greek Orthodox church or if it's okay I remain the church we're going to now.
You know, what I think is really critical, Wendy, is that you agree on essential Christian doctrine, which is the doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood, that the doctrines that are foundational to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are the doctrines that form the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. That's what you have to have in common, so that you believe in essential Christian doctrine, and therefore you can debate, even as husband and wife, non-essential doctrines. You can debate them vigorously, but ultimately you don't have to divide over them. The issue becomes, do you believe in essential Christian doctrine? Do you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the doctrine of original sin? Do you believe that the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation? Do you believe in God's revelation of himself in Scripture? Do you believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the new birth you can have through faith in Jesus Christ, and the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead? If you believe in the essentials of the historic Christian faith, you can debate the non-essentials, and then iron will sharpen iron. And that can be done in many different contexts, but you want to be part of a church that really does adhere to the Bible, and not just the traditions of men, because we don't ride two horses, we ride one. It is the Bible, the infallible repository of redemptive revelation.
So that's what I'm concerned about with my husband's choice of church, because he wants to attend Greek Orthodox, and it reminds me a lot of Catholicism, because I used to be Catholic, and I don't know if that kind of church he wants to go to is in line with all the questions that you asked me earlier.
Well, there are a lot of commonalities, but let me say this, that there are, within the Orthodox tradition, there are evangelical Orthodox fellowships, but not all of them are. But you can say that about a Protestant fellowship as well. You can go to Presbyterian churches. I mean, I think about Charlotte, North Carolina. There are Presbyterian churches that I've been in that deny the supernatural. There are also Presbyterian churches that I've been in who are wholly Orthodox in every single way, using the word Orthodox in a different sense now, but are wholly committed to essential Christian doctrine. So, you know, the traditions themselves have within them evangelicals just as they have within them those who are non-evangelical in their predisposition.
Okay. So, it's okay for me then to go follow him into a Greek Orthodox church?
Well, again, what I said is that some Greek Orthodox fellowships are wholly evangelical, but some are not, just as, so I can't answer the question in the way you're asking it. That's like asking, again, the question, can I go to a Presbyterian church? If you're going to a Presbyterian church that denies the supernatural, the liberal Presbyterian wing of the denomination, I would say no. But certainly you could go into an evangelical Presbyterian church that adheres to essential Christian doctrine. So you really want to find out more about this particular fellowship within Orthodoxy. Coming up to station break, we'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read articles to help you learn and defend the faith. With this free app, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips, so go to equip.org and download it today. Stay tuned for more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We have the perfect resource to help you stand for truth regarding creation. It's Hank Hanegraaff's latest flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. If you've ever seen a flip chart from our Hankronym series, you know they work. They're compact, portable, and packed with solid biblical truths you need to know so you can stand against false teaching such as the theory of evolution. Using the inherently memorable acronym FARCE, Hank equips you to share the news that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Hank wants to bless you with his latest flip chart as thanks for your donation today to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call 888-7000-CRI to request your flip chart and share your donation. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. The issue of where humans came from isn't just an apologetic issue, it's the apologetic issue. Because how you view your origin ultimately determines how you live your life. That's why Hank Hanegraaff created his newest flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution, and he wants to get it into your hands today. It's the latest flip chart in our Hankronym series. And by using the acronym FARCE, F-A-R-C-E, you can stand with God's truth against false paradigms like the theory of evolution. It's a compact, user-friendly tool, and Hank wants to equip you with this important resource as thanks for your donation today in support of the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your FARCE flip chart when you call with your donation, 888-7000-CRI. Or go to equip.org. What's the perfect resource to teach the young people in your life why evolution is false? It's Hank Hanegraaff's latest flip chart from our Hankronym series, and it's called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. Hank wants to equip you with this powerful resource as thanks for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call 888-7000-CRI to request your Farce of Evolution flip chart. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Well, now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Kevin, listening in Jacksonville, North Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Kevin.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Hey, thank you for your fellowship to all your listeners. So I need your advice here. I have a unique job where I work with wounded service members that came back from combat or that are just dealing with mental issues, going through a med board, will be put out of the military shortly. So one of my assessments I do with them is see where they're at financially, see where they're at transportation, see where they're at family support, and I provide them a resource for that. Get them education, get them an internship. So that's my job. Well, one of the categories I hit on is spiritual. So how are you doing spiritual? And do you need spiritual help? Well, a lot of them will be like, you know, I say we have a chaplain here that will speak with you, you know, does Sunday school, does Bible studies. And, you know, when I hit that category, a lot of them get taken back. I'm done with Jesus because what he did to me in combat, he killed all my men. And or some will just be apprehensive and say, nah, I don't believe in him. You know, he doesn't exist. So I have limitations on what I can talk to him about. I have limitations and that's the thing. I shouldn't have limitations. If I'm a Christian, I shouldn't have limitations on what I can talk to somebody about. And that kind of, you know, weighs on me because I want to say something, but at the same time, I got to keep my mouth shut and not push the agenda because I could lose my job. And I shouldn't worry about losing my job. But these are something that I battle with, so I want to know what advice you have for me that maybe I could persuade them, or not even persuade them, but just get them to open up and maybe put them in the resource to talk with the chaplain, or even for me to witness without, you know, being meticulous about it.
Yeah, well, a couple of things. First of all, just in terms of principle, you can continue to testify by your life and by your love, and that points to the reality of Jesus Christ. And there are other opportunities for you to witness as well. You have freedom of speech, which is to say that if you're pointing them in the spiritual category, they are taken back and they say something like, well, Jesus killed all my men, or I don't believe in God, or whatever. Now, you're not pushing anything on them. You're simply responding to what they said. And you, I think you can then justifiably say, well, have you ever considered that that may not be the case? And then you use their objection as a springboard or an opportunity to at least open their minds to the possibility that what they think is so is not so to begin with. So, I think that you can certainly respond to their objection with gentleness and with respect. And I think not only can you, but I think you should. And I think it's completely justifiable to do so.
I agree. Okay.
And I think it's a tremendous opportunity that you have. I mean, it's an opportunity not to force feed someone, but at least to open their minds to the fact that what they are saying doesn't correspond to reality. Now, it's true that we live in a cursed creation, and therefore there's all kinds of death, mourning, crying, or pain. And Christianity doesn't give us a peaceful way to come to terms with all of that, but it does give us something far greater, a way to overcome all of that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so even those who are now miserable because of what has happened in their past can have hope, not a panacea. You know, there are a lot of people that are going to promise them a panacea. If you do this or this, your life's going to be... You're not coming to them with that false hope. You're saying, look, in this life, you're going to have trouble. That's what Jesus said. But take heart, I've overcome the world. So you become adept, wise as a serpent, so to speak, and gentle as a dove, to use the biblical idea, to use every opportunity, again, not to force feed or to thump a Bible, but to point someone in a direction. And you do that, again, not only by what you say, but as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, by how you say it.
Correct. Yeah, and that's one thing that I've been working with and trying to sculpt it to where it is how I say it. And I just think it's such an amazing opportunity to come up to somebody and they come to you and they're sitting there at your desk and you have that opportunity to say, you know, I can give you that resource. You know, I can help you. I can talk to you about it without really doing it. But it's a great opportunity. It gave me some insight. I appreciate it. And then I think I'll take that into consideration to use to just piggyback off what they say, get them to start the conversation,
yes.
And then just respond to their actions.
Well, Kevin, you've made my day by calling. Thank you for your work
you
and
so
for
much.
Your testimony for Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Have a great day.
You too. I want to mention just a couple of things as we continue the broadcast today. And that is some of the fairy tales that have been concocted in the evolutionary paradigm. One of them is called punctuated equilibrium. You say, wow, that is a mouthful. Punctuated equilibrium? Well, it's a mouthful because it's a fairy tale. It's produced and proliferated in the evolutionary community as a theory that explains away a lack of something. Here's what I mean. According to Gould's theory, a species does not arise gradually by the steady transformation of its ancestors. It appears all at once and fully formed. But there's a problem with that. And that problem should be self-evident to a thinking person. The transition to thinking this way is not based on reason, but lack of reason. And what I mean is the theory is motivated by the lack of transitional forms in the fossil record, and therefore you have to make up this fairy tale. As noted by Stephen Jay Gould, who I alluded to just a moment ago, the extreme rarity of transitional forms persists as a trade secret of paleontology. Well, when you think about the whole idea of punctuated equilibrium, this is the notion that a lizard lays an egg and out comes a bird fully formed with wings and tail feathers again. I mean, this is the basic upshot of what it leads to in theory. Look, this flies in the face of the science of genetics. The genetic apparatus of a bird is programmed for producing another bird, not a different kind of an animal. Not only that, but the effects produced by jumping genes or by chromosomal rearrangements would not produce a hopeful monster. It would produce a monstrosity. The reason I bring this up is that while these are big words and while these ideas, you think, wow, what's all that about? These kinds of ideas are being promulgated not just to adults in university classrooms, but to kids. In The Wonderful Egg, this is a book written for children, a mother dinosaur lays an egg, and that egg hatches into the very first bird. Well, after growing up into a beautiful specimen, replete with wings and feathers, it flies up into a tall tree and then it sings a happy song. The real tragedy is not that the little bird's song may well become a funeral dirge when it realizes it has no one with which to produce offspring. The real tragedy is that this book, The Wonderful Egg, earned recommendation from the prestigious American Association for the Advancement of Science, from the American Council on Education, from the Association for Childhood Education International, quite a lineup. So here you have this kind of fairy tale told to kids in order to support an evolutionary worldview that dispenses with God and makes men the masters of their own universe. This, again, is one of the reasons that I put together The Farce of Evolution. It's a farce, and we ought to be able to demonstrate that it is a farce. The resource, once again, called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. It's a laminated 4x6 flip chart. It's understandable, but most of all, it's memorable. You can master the arguments in a very short period of time, and you can remember them for a lifetime. And the reason the focus this month is on this issue is because millions of lives are being impacted by the evolutionary theory. More consequences for civilization hinge on this cosmogenic myth than on any other. The Farce of Evolution flip chart, titled Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can get your copy on the World Wide Web for your gift. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, talk to one of our resource consultants, that number 888-7000 in the letter CRI. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to John in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on WCRU. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you. I appreciate you taking my call, and I appreciate also the station that you're on. It's been a good blessing. One of the questions I have, though, is centered around the books of the Bible, and it's a rather simple question, but we apply Revelations 22:18-19 as the mandate that Genesis through Revelations is the complete works of God. Why do we apply that verse in Revelations to our complete works and God's revelation and word?
Well, I think you bring up a good point, because if you actually read that particular passage, you find out that the passage actually has to do with the book of Revelation itself. If anyone adds anything to that book, God will add to him the plagues described in that book. And if anyone takes words away from that book, again, the book of Revelation, then God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the book of Revelation or in this book. So that passage applies to the book of Revelation. But remember that Revelation in many ways is a recapitulation of what you have in the entirety of the Bible. Revelation is 404 verses, 278 are direct allusions to Old Testament passages. So you have the thesaurus, as it were, of Scripture encapsulated in the book of Revelation. But even further, the point that I would make is that the principle is found throughout Scripture as well. You go to Deuteronomy 4:2, do not add to what I command you, do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. So the same principle is stated in the Torah, the books of Moses, that you find in the book of Revelation. Not only that, you can find it elsewhere as well. If you go to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Again, the principle communicated by the wisest man who ever lived.
Correct, and I appreciate the fact that we're really just talking about the book of Revelation.
Yeah, absolutely, clear in context, but the principle, as I said, applies to the whole of Scripture. That's why we say the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered when you dial 888 to ask Hank. You can contact us on the web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the broadcast.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. We have the perfect resource to help you stand for truth regarding creation. It's Hank Hanegraaff's latest flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. If you've ever seen a flip chart from our Hankronym series, you know they work. They're compact, portable, and packed with solid biblical truths you need to know so you can stand against false teachings such as the theory of evolution. Using the inherently memorable acronym F-A-R-C-E, Hank equips you to share the news that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hank wants to bless you with his latest flip chart as thanks for your donation today to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call 888-7000-CRI to request your flip chart and share your donation. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.